So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. And then we're flipping over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all.
Good morning, everybody, again. Everybody that's here, everybody who's online, and we are starting a brand new sermon series today. We're going to be talking about unity, which we consider to be one of the second part and an important part of a church's DNA. And this morning, as we begin this message, I want to start with a little story. There was a man who was stranded all alone on a desert island. Anybody recognize the guy that's there? Gilligan? Okay, I thought you'd like that. So basically what he started to do was send smoke signals out on a daily basis, hoping that someone would come by in a boat or whatever and find him and obviously rescue him. 10 years went by, and finally a ship actually passed by. The captain of the ship was notified about the smoke signals, and he decided to see what was going on the island. So when he got up close to shore, he saw a man there with three huts. And the captain of the ship basically said, okay, let's go get this guy. They went out with a little boat. They found him. And when they got him on board, the man embraced him and thanked him profusely for saving him, obviously. He says, I was glad I was able to help you, but where are the others? What others? Well, then, I see three huts here. Oh, he says, well, I can explain that. That first hut there, you see, that's where I live. Okay. And then the hut next to it, well, that's where I go to church. Oh, I see that. Well, what about this third hut? He says, that's where I used to go to church. So, we laugh at a story like that. But really, that kind of reflects a sad reality when you think about it. Far too many Christians do not understand the biblical foundation of unity in the church. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce wrote this, quote, the highest reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. And while Mr. Bruce is correct in his analysis, far too often believers tend to jump ship when things don't go their way. Recently, I spoke with a coworker at the base who basically had a very deep involvement in his church, and he was the chairman of what we would call the stewardship committee. So he was in charge of all the buildings and the property and all that stuff, and it was a pretty big congregation, pretty big church. And they ran into a situation where the roofs in the wintertime needed to be shoveled off. There was no money in the budget. And obviously, that kind of a thing that should have been brought before the committee, voted on, and then figured out how it was going to be paid for. But this particular church had what we would call a church boss. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, But a church boss is a person who basically thinks they own the church, lock, stock, and barrel. They've been there forever and ever, and nothing gets by them. I've been in churches with church bosses. I bet you have too. So this church boss made the decision to just order the thing, some company to come in, clean the roofs off, and it was like $25,000 to do this, and they didn't have the money for it. And so my friend who's the chairman was really, really upset. He says, hey, why didn't you talk to me about this? We should have voted with this. We should have looked at this in the committee. He says, no, we didn't. We just needed to get done. Get over it. Okay, just get over it. And so, you know, my friend just said, that's it. I'm done. And he left the church. He just left the church. So we talked about this at work. I said, well, what could you have done differently to change that situation? And you know what? He just looked at me dumbfounded and didn't say a thing. Come on. Come on. Let's talk about this kind of stuff, you know? Far too many times, people wear their feelings on their sleeves and stew in anger, but they don't seek to resolve the issues. Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. With that thought in mind, we need to understand the principles of unity and why it's important in the body of Christ. So, when we talk about the personal characteristics of unity, we start looking at these first two verses that Beth so wonderfully read for us this morning. Thank you, Beth. She read a little different version than I'm going to use. So here's what it says in the NIV. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So let's take a few minutes just to look at some of these characteristics. As followers of Christ, you and I have been called to this brand new life in Christ. It's a life, I don't have to remind you, but I will. It's a life that's been forgiven. It's a life where the slate has been wiped clean. It is a life that we are called to live out in holiness. It is a life that has been covered by the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. You will notice that I said this. It must be lived out. In other words, it is something that we do every day. We just don't give this lip service and show up on Sunday morning and say, yeah, praise God, I'm sanctified, I'm this, that, and the other thing, and then go out and live like you want during the week. No. This is something we do as part of our DNA every single day. We actually seek to live like Jesus lived. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. I believe that it's critically important for each follower of Christ to develop the disciplines of the inner life. And furthermore, we're not called to live that life out in a vacuum. Most of us have not been called to live in a monastery, at least that I know of. You're not going there, Dave, are you? Dave's not going to a monastery. Well, praise the Lord. Neither am I. So, you know what? My life and your life must be lived out in the everyday things that we experience, whether we're on the job, we're interacting with our neighbors, maybe we're in school, you know, whatever it is, we have to do this every day with the people that we interact with every single day that are all around us. The inner life is supposed to change who we are on the inside, and then that change should be exhibited in who we are in Christ on the outside. We should be really well recognized as followers of Jesus. We are called to take account of what God has done for each of us and live accordingly. Next, Paul says that we should be humble and gentle people. Now, humble and gentle people can express their opinions, and we can certainly agree to disagree. We can disagree agreeably without offending others. Being completely humble is a choice to value the other person. Paul writes in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Immediately, we can see that this is countercultural in nature. In our flesh, we want to honor ourselves first, if we're being honest. Being humble means that I'm willing to get over myself and get my ego out of the way. It is a question of both the mind and the heart. How do we look at other people? How do we approach life's challenges and disagreements? How do we deal with those difficult situations? Are we trying to control things ourselves, or are we letting Jesus have control? Paul would write this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others." In humility, we must admit when we are wrong. And in that humility, Paul calls us to be gentle. Another word for gentleness is what we call meekness. We don't use that word a lot today. Now, meekness is essentially an attitude of a quality of your heart where a person is willing to accept and submit without any resistance or reservation to the will and desire of somebody else. Now, people in our culture will tend to have to look at meekness as being weakness. Jesus himself said he was meek and humble in heart, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Do you think Jesus was a weak person? Think about Jesus when he went to the temple to chase out those money changers. Do you think he was exhibiting any weakness? I don't think so. Okay, so how does the gentleness of the inner life show itself in the outer life then? Well, it certainly plays out in the way we treat other people. For instance, do we run roughshod over people's feelings, ideas, and opinions? Do I judge other people? And you know what? We all do. We all judge each other. The question is, how do we judge people? Am I harsh? Am I kind? Am I encouraging? You know, one of my favorite Christian songs is by a group called Casting Crowns. And it's called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And as we continue with the sermon this morning, I would like you to take a look at this video, and then we'll pick up from there. So would you go ahead and play that, Natasha? And we get some lights in the background, Eric, please.
Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. A blank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. To remember, we are all the least of these. Let the memory of your mercy bring your people to their knees. Nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines in love like you did? Oh, Jesus,
just reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. You love every lost cause, you reach for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. There's a reason that you came. You are good, you are good, and your love endures forever.
My wife said, you get the idea. I didn't expect that to cut off like that. Anyways, it's all good. I think you do get the point of the song. I love that line. Nobody, and think about this church. Nobody knows what we're for when or what we're against when we judge the wounded. I mean, everybody who becomes part of the church has a story to tell, don't we? Everybody's probably had some sort of a wound somewhere along the way here. What if we put down our signs and crossed over the lines and loved like you did? What if we did that? What do you think the church would be like? I think that that kind of an attitude in our approach to Christian living would revolutionize the North Shore. That's what I think. So to me, that's a novel thought. Basically, it comes down to this. What if we just treat people like Jesus treated them? What if we treat each other in the context of the body of Christ like Jesus treats us? You know, being gentle sees the sinner but doesn't judge the sin, right? Being gentle means we put ourselves in the other guy's shoes and we treat the other person with dignity and respect. It puts the other person first. Now, I know that that can be hard to do because gentleness requires patience. And I have a confession. I'm not a patient person. You can ask Kathy. It's true. It's true. You know, I take on a pride. You know, right now, I'm doing all kinds of things at work. And when I take on a project, I do expect to go well. But in IT, and Stuart, you can back me up on this, when you're doing things in projects, they never go well, do they? It takes a long time to work through things. And I get, frankly, frustrated with it. So sometimes it works, and just sometimes it doesn't. How about when we parent our kids? Have you ever lost it with your children? I have. And of course, you know, God expects us to exhibit the inner light by being patient with all kinds of other people in our lives. Linus from Peanuts said this, quote, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." Woohoo! How true, right? Sometimes they just drive you crazy. And I think you all know what I'm talking about. As fellow believers, we need to be patient with each other and other people as well. For instance, I just read a story, a really cool story about a first grade teacher who was having a really, really bad day. It had rained that entire day and the children could not go out to recess. And so, you know, when you get kids that age, small kids, and Kathy can tell you, she did preschool for a long time, you can't get them outside. They start to get rambunctious after a bit. And the longer the day went, the more and more restless and hyperactive the kids were getting. So the teacher couldn't wait for that bell to ring at 3 o'clock and send them all home. At about 2:45, she looked outside and saw it was still raining. So she decided that she was going to start getting the kids ready for dismissal. And she sorted out their boots, she sorted out their raincoats, She started to help them to get them on, and finally they were ready to go, all except for one little boy whose boots were just too small for his feet. No zippers, no straps, and it took every last ounce of energy and strength that she had to get them on. When at last she did get them on, she straightened up with a sigh of relief. And then the little boy just looked up at her and looked down at his feet, and he looked up her at his teacher and said, smiled and said, "Teacher, you know what? Those boots aren't mine." Now, at this point here, this poor woman didn't know whether to laugh or to cry, but being the good teacher that she was, she smiled bravely and started to take them off, and they were harder to get off than they were to get on. She yanked and she tugged and she pulled them until the boots were finally off. And that's when the little boy smiled at her again and said, "They're not my boots, but they're my sister's, and I got to wear them today." Wow. We all, I mean, think about that, patience, right? Each of us, we have to be patient with each other's in this journey that we're on, this journey towards Jesus Christ, this journey towards being the church, this journey that's going to eventually lead us to heaven. And you know what? Well, this is not my sermon notes, but I'm going to tell you this. When we all die and get to heaven, I'm going to be there. You're going to be stuck with me. Here's a better one. You're going to be stuck with him. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying here? In patience, we exercise the ability to sit back and wait for an expected outcome without any anxiety, without any tension, without any frustration. Patience gives us the ability to let go of our need for instant gratification, folks. Paul mentions that we need to do this while we're bearing with each other in love. And the word bear comes from the word forbearance. And that's not another word we use a lot, but forbearance is the fuel of patience. It's the trait that displays tolerance, compassion, understanding, and acceptance towards those who may be a little bit slower on the draw than you are in developing their spiritual maturity and their emotional freedom and their coping abilities. And the bottom line here, patience with forbearance is the ability to remain calm in the midst of turmoil because you know this, God is in control. Paul says that we are to do this in love. And the word that he uses there is agape, the Greek word agape, which means selfless love. It's the love that God expresses to you and I and given to us through Jesus Christ when he saved us, when he offered us salvation. It's a selfless love. It's a love that's directed outwardly. It's the love that God has for you and for me. And it's the love that should flow from the inner life into our everyday world. From my perspective as one of your pastors, I cannot emphasize enough how important it is that we agape each other in the body of Christ. You and I need to remember something that's really important. Here's what it is. If we can't love each other in the context of the body, how are we going to show the love of God and Christ to a lost and dying world? And if we're not doing this, we're no different than anybody else out in the street. But because we are in Christ, and because we belong to Christ, you ready for this? We belong to each other. We must encourage each other. We must bear one another's burdens. We are called to build each other up. We have to disciple each other. We, as the body of Christ, are to submit to each other in love as Christ submitted himself to the cross for our pardon and redemption. Now, next, Paul goes on to say that we are to keep the bond of peace. Now, what did he mean by that? What is this bond of peace? Biblical peace, my friends, is more than the absence of conflict. It is a willingness to take action to restore a broken situation. It's more than a state of inner tranquility. It's a state of wholeness and completeness. And the idea of peace from Paul's perspective comes from the word shalom. Shalom speaks to a person's wholeness, well-being, prosperity, and their integrity. Paul says that the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile had been abolished by Christ's death and resurrection. Biblical peace is not something that we can create on our own, folks. It really is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's something that we should be seeking, both as individual followers of Jesus Christ and as a church family. Earlier in the message, I mentioned emotional walls, and biblically speaking, I am not sure that Paul had the idea that walls had been created between the Jews and the Gentiles. Maybe he did. But he did say this in Ephesians 2. You ready? For he himself is our peace, and he has made the two one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile them both to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. When Jesus was on that cross and he cried out, "It is finished," those walls were eradicated, folks. The veil was torn in the temple down the middle. There were no more walls or separation between God and man. So, if Jesus has broken those walls down, and I really believe that he has, I don't think we should have any walls either. There should be no walls of division within the body of Christ. You see, we're called to be unified. We are called to be unified in Christ. Now we go on to verses 4 through 6, and here Paul's what says this: there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you know what the key word here is? One. The key word here is one. Paul starts this verse by reminding his readers that we are one body. You know, Stones Cry Out is an example. We all go to different churches. Each one of us do. Yet, God can use us and has used us in the past to minister to people. So, denominations don't matter. Church buildings don't matter. We are one. One body. One body. Paul starts this verse by reminding us of that. One body, one church. I think it's a great metaphor, especially if we compare the church body to the human body. Now, we know that our human bodies have many diverse parts. Our heart, our brain, our nervous system, supporting organs like our liver, our kidneys, our limbs, our glands, all of that stuff. If one of those parts in the human body gets sick or gets hurt, the whole body suffers. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes this: "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor, again, can the head say to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And over our unpresentable parts, we treat with greater modesty. But God has so composed the body, giving greatest honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Just as the human body has a diversity of parts that make it function, we who make up the church have diverse backgrounds and gifting. We may all be different, but in the church, we are one. There is one Spirit. We may all have differing stories on how we came to Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit, that one Holy Spirit, who drew us in the first place to Jesus. It is the one Spirit who supernaturally changes us with the gifts, with the gift of faith. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and sets us apart for service to the King and the kingdom. It is the Holy Spirit working in each one of us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul would write in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the best one, self-control. I used to tell my kids that all the time. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Didn't help them, but you know. Anyways, it is the Spirit of God, that one Spirit of God who creates unity in the body. And let me tell you something, it is the one Spirit who gives each of us the power to keep that unity in the church. Now I need to hear an amen, because that's the truth. Amen. We are called to one hope. Hope is that feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Hope's strength is rooted in the strength of a person's desire, obviously. But in the Bible, hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in his faithfulness. As the old hymn goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Paul would write this in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. It is that one hope that we have, one Lord, Jesus, one faith given to the whole church, one faith delivered to the saints once and for all. Jude would write this, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I was compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. You and I have been entrusted with an incredible thing here. We are entrusted with the faith that we are to share with the world. We have one baptism. We have this common experience of being spiritually baptized into Christ. And it's just like when we have a water baptism, and you guys have seen a water baptism together. What do we do? How are we united with Christ? We bring somebody down into the water, and what happens? We are dying with Christ. And as we bring them up out of the water, we are being raised to new life. And we become part of the body, one Lord, one baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the water baptism, we share a common experience of being baptized into Christ. The biblical foundation of unity, my friends, in the church is that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, and one baptism. More important is that there is one God and Father of all. Deuteronomy 6:4 would say this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In our triune, God reveals himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You and I, as part of the church, we are part of the great one. So being part of a church, really, when you think about it, is really like being part of a family. And it's a way of life. It means participation in the intricate web of hospitality, living in the intersection of human need and God's grace, in inhabiting a community where men and women who don't fit are welcomed, where neglected children are noticed, where the stories of Jesus are told, and the people who have no stories figure out they actually do have a story to tell, stories that are part of Jesus' story. Being a part of a church places us strategically at the heavenly traffic intersection between heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, my friends, we are called to live out this inner life on the outside in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Here's my question. Will we? Are we willing to do that? We are called to live as one body, a body of Christ in unity. Will we? The bottom line about being in Christ and us living in unity as part of the holy house that proclaims the grace and peace of God is very simple. Knowing Jesus. If you know Jesus, what do you know? You know peace. If there's no Jesus in your life, you don't have any peace, right? This morning, as an affirmation of our unity in Christ, I'm going to ask you to stand, and together, we are going to read the Apostles' Creed, because that, to me, is the greatest statement of unity that the church has ever had. Let's stand together, and then we'll pray. And let's read this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Friends, this is our creed. This is our mandated call to unity. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus really desired for the church to be unified. Even in his great prayer in John 17, where he says, that they may be one, Father, as we are one. And that is the key word. So, Father, no matter what our backgrounds are, church-wise or otherwise, we know that if we belong to Christ, we belong to you, and we belong to each other. Father, help us in unity to be great representatives of Christ, to be witnesses in our workplaces, in our streets, in our neighborhoods, to love people where they are, not to judge people, but to help people, Father. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and strengthen our resolve, Father, that when there are conflicts or things that arise in the life of the body, that we will follow the biblical mandate of reaching out and restoring those relationships. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated.